Happy New Year. Oh, wow. Thank you very much. Happy New Year, Summit Church. It is good to be here. My name is Brian Barley. I am the lead pastor of Soma Church Denver. And here's kind of how this thing works. I'm going to preach this sermon, and then I'm going to go grab my wife. We're going to go get our dog. We're going to hop in our Volvo, and we are driving west. 26 hours. To Denver, Colorado, to our new home downtown. We are really excited. We were thinking about putting the Volvo maybe on stage here, peeling off, doing Chris Gaynor's closing song for dramatic effect. We couldn't work that out, but we are still really, really excited. So myself, my wife, and 24 other members of the Summit Church will be moving to Denver, Colorado in 2011. We are going there to plant our lives with the intention of planting God's church, and we are just really, really excited. Thank you. You know, it's really exciting. I've loved this church. Like Danny said, I was his intern for a period of time. This church has shaped us. Our church has affirmed our calling, has raised us up, equipped us, and is now sending us out in about 45 minutes, which is just crazy to me. And so the reality is I don't get to see 99% of you probably ever again if we're just real about what's going to happen here, and I know you're sad, and I'm sad. So then the question is then, okay, I don't get to see these people that I've loved, this church I love, probably ever again, and what do I say when I have one more chance? What do I say? And so here's what I want to do. I want to do something very, very simple, just kind of to the point of our heart and our vision, and what I want to do is just answer the most frequently asked question that we have been asked during our two-year journey to move towards planting a church in Denver, Colorado. And it's this question. It's the question of how. How? How did you come to a place that you felt like this is what God was calling you to do? How did you come to a place where you felt like not only should you and your wife uproot your lives to go do this, but you were somehow able to convince 24 other people to leave family, to leave jobs, to leave friends, to leave comfort, and uproot their lives, move across the country into an entirely new city? How? Now, I wish the answer to that started with something very, very spiritual. I wish I could tell you about how I prayed and I fasted and I had alphabet soup one afternoon, and like God spelled out Denver, and I was like, okay, well, like, thanks. I'm glad you worked this way. I don't have any questions now. And it didn't work like that at all. Really, the way that this journey started was almost with a somewhat selfish desire. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. My guess is that you have. It was the desire for my life to count for something significant. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, I want to exist for something great. I want my life to count for something. Now, I realize that our culture doesn't encourage that sort of careful thinking about our lives. Like, you turn on the radio to G105 and Kesha comes on and she tells you that we're dancing like we're dumb, our bodies are going numb, and we'll be forever young. Now, if you're over 25, you have no idea who Kesha is. But you have to believe me that I just became considerably cooler in the eyes of the 16-year-old girls here at the Summit Church, okay? Okay, so our culture does not encourage us to think very carefully about our lives. But the reality is you know and I know that when you put your head down on the pillow at night, there are times when the thought goes through your mind that I want to exist for something great. And that, at the age of 18, I thought that was exactly what I was doing. I just finished high school, senior class president, captain of the football team, had just gotten an appointment to the United States Naval Academy to go play baseball. My dreams had come true. You know what I thought to myself? I thought that, you know what, I have such a good degree, or I'm going to have such a good degree, and I'm going to have so many connections that I will never have to look for a job. I am going to be so well connected. I am going to make so much money that, like, at 45 years old, I'm going to be able to retire. And I'm going to be able to travel, and I'm going to be able to go to football games, and it's going to be awesome. I'm going to be able to obtain the American dream. And then a very haunting question entered my mind at the age of 18. What if I'm meant to give my life to something greater than the American dream? What if I'm meant to exist for something more substantial than my own personal happiness? And that question haunted me and sent me on a pilgrimage and a journey where I read and I studied and I talked to people, and I eventually found the answer. Not in a philosophy, not in a career path, not in a particular degree program, but rather in a man, in the man Jesus Christ. And I came to a place at the age of 18 where I said, I don't know if I'll be rich or if I'll be poor, and I don't know if I'll be well-respected or if I'll be mocked, but I do know one thing. I will radically give my life to following Jesus Christ because he's worth it. He's the only one who deserves it. I came to a place, I read this past week, and I felt like this was a perfect summary of my experience. I came to a place that I was convinced that Jesus is the good life and the fountain of all joy. And any alternative we might choose will be a letdown. So I'm 18 years old. I'm convinced that Jesus is the good life. He is worth me following radically. But the question is, I mean, like that concept will preach, won't it? But like, what does it mean? Like, what does it mean? What does it look like on a day in and day out basis? And that was what I was trying to figure out. Okay, I want to follow Jesus. What does this look like on a day in, day out basis? And God, in his grace, took me to the Word. And as I was reading through the Word, I stumbled across Acts 2, 42 through 47, which is the passage we'll be looking at. So if you want to start turning there, Acts 2, 42 through 47. Here's what I found. What I found was about 3,000 people who were at the exact same place as I was when I was 18 years old. You know, the kind of the background of what's going on here is there's these 3,000 people from all over the world who have come to the city of Jerusalem really for the sake of a sort of a religious festival, a religious celebration. And what happens is while they came for a religious celebration, they left with a Savior. The Holy Spirit comes and moves in a crazy way. Peter preaches one heck of a sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. And what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47 then, is what does life practically look like following the decision to radically follow Jesus? So let's look at that together. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, we're going to try to understand, what does this passage mean? If this is a glimpse into what life practically looks like when we decide to follow Jesus, we need to understand what this text means. Now, you have to understand, there's sort of a debate that goes on. There's some people that look at this passage and they say, it's descriptive. It just sort of describes what's going on. It's a historical account, and it's a one-time event. It's just describing what's going on. There's other people who say it's prescriptive. They say what they'll do is they'll go through this, and they'll make a list of about 12 different things, and they say, if your church wants to be like the early church, what you need to do is do these 12 things. And what happened is I was studying this passage is I realized this text was neither descriptive nor was it prescriptive, but it was a glimpse. It was a snapshot into what humanity looks like when Jesus Christ is Lord. It's just a glimpse into what happens when people structure their lives around following Jesus. And what I said was, is what they were about, I want to be about. This is going to be what success looks like in my life. So what were they about? What were they practically about? First and foremost, they structured their lives around the gospel. Okay? They structured their lives around the gospel. Look at verse 42. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what is the apostles' teaching? Luke, who wrote Acts, puts that first, so it's important. Okay, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, bear with me here, okay? Let's put on our theological big boy pants. Let's think here. Okay, Luke wrote two books. He wrote Acts, and what else did he write? He wrote Luke. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, so Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And Luke just sort of ends like an episode of Lost. It just cuts off and you're like, what happened? What happened to Jack? I need some closure. My wife and I are on season 4, so no spoiler alerts. We're working our way through it right now, okay? So it ends just suddenly and you're left thinking, what happens to Jesus? And Acts is Luke's answer to that question. Now, at the end of Luke, here's what happens. Jesus gathers his followers together, and he brings them into a huddle, and he gives them the game plan. He says, here's the plan. I want you to give your life to making disciples of me who make more disciples. That's what I want your life to be characterized by. And I don't want you to just do that in Jerusalem or just outside of Jerusalem. I want you to do that throughout the entire world. And he says, here's how I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to teach you how to read the Bible. So he gathers them together. He opens up the Old Testament, which is what they have at the time. The New Testament is in the process of being written. So he opens up the Old Testament, and he says, this isn't a bunch of fairy tales. This isn't a bunch of stories with good morals like Aesop's fables. This isn't about you. You know what this is about? This is all about me. And not just about me, but about my life, about my death, about my resurrection, about my ascension, and about the fact that this message should be preached to the ends of the earth. And what's so interesting is then when you get to part 2 of Luke's story, once you get to Acts, what you see then is the apostles who are there learning from Jesus how to read the Old Testament, preaching the Old Testament in that way. So if you study the sermon that leads to 3,000 people being saved, what you see is Peter preaching from the Old Testament all about Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and this message should be preached to the ends of the earth. So what is the apostles' teaching? The apostles' teaching is basically the Bible. It's the Bible, and not just the Bible, but the Bible being all about Jesus. And so what does this verse mean? It means that they were really, really, really committed to knowing the Bible and what it says about Jesus. That's what they were committed to. Now, it's interesting. My wife and I were driving back from seeing family about a week ago. We were talking in the car. We were just talking about like a lot of the silly things that churches do. Like, why do churches care more about their bylaws and their Bible? And why do churches split over the color of carpet? Why do they care so much about like choir robes? And why are there Christians who care more about politics and the progress of the gospel? And I think what we came down on as we were talking about this is the natural consequence of what happens when people sort of turn off their brains and they let common sense govern their spirituality, and then they add a dash of biblical truth. That's a recipe for disaster. I don't know about you, but like my common sense has not served me very well. Every single bad decision that I've ever made didn't begin with me thinking, like, you know what I would really love to do here? I would really love to mess up my life. I would really love to cause heartbreak for somebody else. You know what it starts? It starts with this sort of thought. This seems like a really good idea. Right? I mean, yeah, like I think this seems like a really, really good idea. No! Like, we have to understand that our minds are like a car horribly out of alignment. And once we remove the scriptures from the steering wheel, we will go and we will hit a tree on the side of the road very, very quickly. And so what we have to realize is that our Christian walk should not be characterized by common sense and good feelings with just sort of an add-on of the scriptures, but instead that we would let the scriptures be a lifeline that God has thrown down to us for us to think rightly about the world, to think rightly about him, to think rightly about his son, to think rightly about salvation, that they would be a lens through which we understand reality. We want to give ourselves to knowing the scriptures. And for those of you who want to radically follow Jesus, there's not another book out there. There's not a movie out there. You have the Bible. Know the Bible. Love the Bible. In 2011, draw a line in the sand and say, I'm going to know the Bible. I'm going to know more about the Bible than I do my favorite football team and a bunch of other trivial stuff that we give our lives to. Why? Not because you should feel guilty, not because you have to, because you get to, and you get to know a great Savior who loves you and died for you. You get to learn about grace. They loved the Bible. Second, they structured their lives around community. They structured their lives around community. Now, that's surprising if you're a typical American, because here's kind of how polls reflect Americans' view of community. 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. 40% of Americans identify themselves as having any sort of relationship with the church. And if you've had any sort of spiritual conversations with people, you'll hear this a lot of times. I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. Right? You ever heard that before? You know, it's interesting when you read this text, along with the fact that in Scripture we see that the church is described as being the bride of Christ. And it's a lot like saying to a guy, I really want to be your friend, I just kind of find your wife disgusting. Like, can we still be friends? No, we can't still be friends. Like, we're kind of a package deal. We're married. We're united. You can't love me and hate my bride. And it's just so interesting that in this passage, when the Holy Spirit comes to continue the mission of God, the very first thing that he does is what? He plants a church in a city. The Holy Spirit's all about urban church planting. And he plants a community of people that aren't defined by a one-hour time slot on Sunday mornings, not defined by going to a particular building, but rather are defined by being a covenant family that does life together, that similarly confesses Jesus as Lord. He plants a community, look at the text, that's devoted to one another. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What it meant then, to enter into this community, meant to enter into a new family. What it meant was, is that we were committed to one another. And it meant that you're my responsibility and I'm your responsibility. And your marriage is my responsibility and the health of my marriage is your responsibility. And when things get hard and when you get annoying and I annoy you, we're not gonna bail, we're gonna do life together because we're a family. They were devoted to one another. Second, they were unified. We see in verse 43 that all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's so interesting because these are 3,000 people from all over the world. They have nothing in common. They have no reason to be united. And what's interesting is they have nothing in common other than the most important thing, which is the same confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of that, they're united. Third, they're generous with one another. Look at verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they didn't give just of their time. They didn't give just of their words. They gave of their resources because they loved one another and they cared for one another. It's interesting. Tim Keller, I think this quote's going to be up on the screen, so if you want to read along, summarizes this passage in this way. He says, the church itself is a new generation, a whole new people, a counterculture. In it, our economic, racial, social, psychological relationships are all distinct and different from those in the surrounding culture. The church is not simply an aggregation of individuals who are saved, but it is a pilot plant of what humanity would look like under the lordship of Christ. Now listen to this. We are to show the world a whole new way of being human. We're to show the world a whole new way of being human. If you know anything about church history, this is exactly the reason that the early church was so successful. It's interesting. I actually, in college, I majored in history, which means that I will never be able to get a job on the basis of my resume. And if this church planting thing does not work out, I'm going to be unemployed and not getting a job because of my major. But I majored in history, and I remember in college taking this class in early European history. And if you know anything about early European history, what you know is that the rise of Europe is happening at the same time of the rise of the Christian movement. We had this teacher, she was crazy smart, but she hated the church. And so she would, you know, every chance she would get, she would, you know, criticize the church because of the Crusades, which she should have, and she criticized the church because of these monarchs who were Christian in name only, and they would do these crazy, awful stuff, and they would, so she would just go on and on and on about how awful the church was. And then one day, one class period, for the sake of academic integrity, she had us read the Roman pagan ruler's account of what happened when the plague swept through Europe. And these pagan Roman rulers are describing, as they write to one another, how everybody had fled the cities. All the pagans had fled the cities because they were afraid of dying. And they would leave their sick and dying family members in the city and leave them out in the streets for dead. But The early Christian community was so dedicated to sacrifice and love for their community, as well as fearless when it came to death, that they stayed in the cities and they fought and they took care of people. They just took care of the sick and the dying. And I remember this one precious class period. Somebody asked, why would somebody do that? And my teacher just had no answer. And I remember just thinking to myself, I know why. This is just a glimpse into what it looks like when people radically follow Jesus. You become a giver instead of a taker. You become sacrificial. You stop caring so much about your own life and you care about the well-being of others. That's just the natural consequence of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, everybody likes the idea of that. You like read this community, you love this, you read this description, and everybody loves. I would love to be a part of something like this, right? But very few of you have ever been part of something like this. And what I've learned is that everybody loves the concept of community, but they don't want to do the hard work to be part of a community. I found that there's two primary challenges. Probably you experience this and I've experienced this. There's the challenge of can't. There's a challenge that I just can't be part of a community in this sort of meaningful way because my schedule won't allow it. I'm too busy, I've got too much on my plate, and I just don't have the time to develop any sort of meaningful relationship with anybody other than myself. There's also the challenge of won't. For some of you, you just won't do it. You won't do the hard work that it takes to be part of a community. You know why? Because you don't really want to know other people, and you don't want other people to really know you. Because once you start really getting to know one another, you kind of realize you're kind of annoying and you do things that are wrong. And you're starting to learn that I'm kind of annoying and I do things that I'm wrong. And at that moment of awkwardness and tension, what happens is you bail. You know what I've learned? I've learned that you don't start developing meaningful community until you learn what annoys you about the other person. And then you stick in it and you work through it together. The challenge of can't and the challenge of won't. Really, I know I'm leaving, but one of my desires for you is that you will meaningfully plug into community in 2011. You'll meaningfully plug into community in 2011. The action step for the way that we do that is through Summit small groups here. And that some of you would stop looking for a small group that meets every single one of your own personal needs, and you would just plug in, and you would serve, and you would love. Because you know what happens? Meaningful community does not happen in a room this size. It's impossible. And what we want to do as a church is to get you out of rows, into circles, so life change can happen. Because you know where life change happens? It very rarely happens through sermons. Life change happens over a shared cup of coffee. Life change happens over sharing a meal over a dining room table. Life change happens while you wash the dishes together afterwards. Life change happens in a living room. When I tell you what's going on in my marriage and you tell me what's going on in your marriage, that's where life change happens. So my prayer for you is that in 2011, you would give yourself to that sort of community. It's not easy, but it is worth it. They structure their lives around the gospel. They structure their lives around community. And finally, they structure their lives around mission. Look at verse 47 with me. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the great tension. You know, what we see in Acts is a community of people whose lives are so different that they can't help but transform the community in which they existed. And this is the great tension for the church. It's the question that Summit will have to ask. It's the question that Soma will have to ask. It's the question that every single church has to ask. Will we exist for ourselves and for our own joy, or will we exist for the joy of outsiders? Why will we exist? Will we be a Christian country club that creates programs that meet the needs of my family and are about my happiness, or are we going to be an equipping center to raise up missionaries for Jesus who make disciples, who make disciples? Which one will it be? It's interesting. I heard a pastor a couple weeks ago describe it this way. He said, churches a lot of times are like football teams that practice a lot, and they even huddle up, and they even call the play, but they never go break and run the play. You know what they love doing? They love talking about the play. They love talking about how other churches aren't doing the play very well. They love criticizing the way other people put the play into action, but they don't run the play themselves. You know, just think about how foolish this is. One of my favorite parts of playing football in high school was the fact that I got to play middle linebacker. What that meant then was that the coach would call in the play to me. I'd have 10 guys looking me right in the eye, and I get to relay the play to them. So I looked at the sideline. Coach Hickey was his name. Kind of a rough name, but that was his name, and he was a tough enough guy to make life work with that sort of name. He'd call in the play to me. I'd look the guys in the eyes. We call the play, and we go, ready, break. And then we go and run it. And that's exactly what's happening here. You know, usually Pastor JD is the guy who preaches, and he looks to the word. He comes and stands in front of you. This is the huddle going on right now. And then the point is to go, ready, break. And for you to go, to scatter, to go into your community, go to the places of influence that God has entrusted you with, to go be a missionary and a disciple maker for Jesus. That's the point. And until you've grasped the fact that the Christian job description is to make disciples who make disciples, then you have failed to fully understand and experience what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I understand what you're going to say, because you're going to push back on me here. You're going to say, I'm not theologically trained, I'm not a pastor, I don't have my MDiv. That's your job. And I would say, no, it's your job. Our job is to equip you to go and do that. If you read the New Testament, what you see is not a special class of professional Green Beret Christians going out and sharing their faith and leading a movement. You know what you see? You know where movements happen? It happened because of normal people with normal lives, with normal families, living life with gospel intentionality. That's what leads the movements. And that's what God calls you to be a part of as well. That's exactly what we're trying to do in Denver. We have 26 people uprooting their lives and moving to the city. But we don't have 26 staff members. We have two. And then we have 24 full-time paid missionaries to the city of Denver. And so we have people like Alex Acevedo who, just like somebody would uproot their life and move to Afghanistan and get a job so they could be a missionary to Afghanistan. He's uprooting his life, and he's getting a job with Apple Computers in downtown Denver, Colorado, so he can be a missionary to Denver, Colorado. We got 24 people doing that. And that's exactly what God calls you to do as well. He has not just put you here for you to tithe and not be a participant in the mission, not be a participant in the mission. You're not supposed to be a spectator, but a participant. And what God has entrusted you with is mission fields, places where you work, places where you live, places where you hang out. And those are your spheres of influence that God calls you to go and be a missionary for him and to make disciples who make disciples and to fight for those people's joy. They structure their lives around the gospel, they structure their lives around community, and they structure their lives around the mission of God. And at 18 years old, when I decided to radically begin following Jesus, I said, that's what I want my life to be about. That is success for me. Success is a life of following Jesus, and the fruit of that is a life characterized by loving the gospel, a life characterized by living meaningfully in biblical community, and a life characterized by living out the mission of God. And the natural overflow of that then was that we just took part of church planting. And we're not some special class of Christians. Like, we're just people who are obedient to the mission of God. Like, that's all we are. And that's what God calls you to be a part of as well. For us, this is success. This is success because it means following Jesus, and he is the fountain of joy, and he is worth following. Here's my prayer for you in closing. This is the last thing I get to say to the Summit Church, is that my prayer for this church is that you are not conformed to a pattern of religion, that you don't see church as a one-hour event that happens on a Sunday morning, and it's something that you check off so that God will love you more. But instead, that you would be so consumed with the love of Christ and what you've seen him do on the cross for your behalf, that the overflow of that would be that you would want to really, really know your Bible, not because you have to do a quiet time, but because you have the opportunity to learn more about the grace of Christ. And my prayer for you is that the grace of Christ, as you meditate on it, and as it would transform your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would come to community no longer as a taker, looking for what that community can give to you, but you would come as a giver because you follow the ultimate giver. You follow the one who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know what? If that's the man that I follow, I can come to community as, not as a taker anymore, I can come as a giver. And my prayer for you is that you come so consumed with the goodness of the gospel that you live a life characterized by making disciples who make disciples. You live a life characterized by being on mission. Not because you have to, not because God will love you more if you do, but because it's the great cause for which your heart has yearned its entire life. And your heart will yearn for a cause to give itself to until you find this cause and you give yourself fully to it. Here's my prayer, is that every single one of you would seriously follow Jesus Christ. For some of you, that means following Jesus Christ for the first time in a long time. And you've just come to church a lot, and that just hasn't been the same thing as following Jesus. And for some of you, that means following Jesus for the first time. Now, I'm not going to plead with you. I'm not going to beg with you. But what I am going to say is it's absolutely worth it. And it's for your joy, and he's worth giving your life to. Not the American dream, not your own personal happiness, Jesus. He's worth it. So if you want to do that, if you just want to follow Jesus for the first time, I'm going to pray in closing, and you just pray this prayer with me, and then we'll be done. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you've loved us, you've redeemed our lives, you've brought us from death to life, and that you offer grace to us when that's exactly what we need and what we want. And Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to love you. I want to give myself to knowing you better. Jesus, help me do that. Help me be so consumed with your goodness that it transforms every area of my life. Lord, we love you. We ask everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.